All right, I'm starting on the section that says there are true churches and false churches. I know that we're doing this because we depart from Raymond on some things on his doctrine of the church, and I'm going to disagree pretty soon with Grudem on one thing he says as well. But all right, he poses a question. What makes a church a church? What is necessary to have a church? Might a group of people who claim to be Christians become so unlike what a church should be that they should no longer be called a church? Now, I'm not going to read everything that he writes here. I am going to start at the paragraph that says, but at the Reformation. But at the Reformation, a crucial question came up. How can we recognize a true church? Is the Roman Catholic Church a true church or not? In order to answer that question, people had to decide what were the marks of a true church, the distinguishing characteristics that lead us to recognize it as a true church. Scripture certainly speaks of false churches. Paul says of the pagan temples in Corinth, what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God, 1 Corinthians 10:20. He tells the Corinthians that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, 1 Corinthians 12:2. These pagan temples were certainly false churches or false religious assemblies. Now, I don't even know that they would pretend to have been Christian fellowships, but regardless. Moreover, Scripture speaks of a religious assembly that is really a synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Here the risen Lord Jesus seems to be referring to Jewish assemblies that claimed to be Jews, but were not true Jews who had saving faith. Their religious assembly was not an assembly of Christ's people, but of those who still belong to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. This also would certainly be a false church. And this goes to the definition under the new covenant of who and what a true Jew is. As Paul has said in Romans, in chapter 2, the last two verses, a true Jew is not one whose flesh is circumcised, but one whose heart is circumcised. In Romans 9, he says, not all Israel is Israel. So what he's saying is, you have Jews and you have Jews. But the true spiritual Jew is the definition of a Jew under the new covenant. And I'm not going to read what he writes here about Luther and Calvin. He writes about Luther's confession, which is called the Augsburg Confession, and he writes about what Calvin says. And he says, if we go to the next paragraph where it says it seems appropriate, he says, if the word of God is not being preached, but simply false doctrines or doctrines of men, then there is no true church. In some cases, we might have difficulty determining just how much wrong doctrine can be tolerated before a church can no longer be considered a true church. But there are many clear cases where we can say that a true church does not exist. Does the Bible give us chapter and verse on what a true church is?
No.
It's not something where we can go where Paul has said, here, church at X, this is what defines a true church. But we can sort of draw conclusions as to what makes a false church. Grudem writes, for example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, does not hold to any major Christian doctrines concerning salvation or the person of God or the person and work of Christ. It is clearly a false church. Similarly, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach salvation by works, not trusting in Jesus Christ alone. This is a fundamental doctrinal deviation because if people believe the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they simply will not be saved. So the Jehovah's Witnesses must also be considered a false church. When the preaching of a church conceals the gospel message of salvation by faith alone from its members, so that the gospel message is not clearly proclaimed and has not been proclaimed for some time, the group meeting there is not a church. It's interesting he says that, because if you go on a page or two, he says that he would consider, at least in some way, the Roman Catholic Church a true church. Well, he's talking out of both sides of his mouth when he does that. Because he has just said that when a church conceals the gospel message of salvation by faith alone from its members, it's a false church. The Roman Catholic Church clearly teaches that salvation is not by faith alone. Salvation is by, Scripture says, works. Scripture never has a category for faith plus works. It's either faith alone in Christ alone, or it's works biblically. And we'll get there. Now, he says another mark of the church is the right administration of the sacraments. And I wish he wouldn't use the word sacraments here, because sacraments carries with it some theological baggage. That a sacrament in sacramental churches, be they Roman Catholic fellowships or like Raymond's doctrine of the sacraments, is different from our doctrine of the ordinances. Baptism means something different to Robert Raymond and to the Pope than it does to us. What does baptism mean to us? And we're going to get to that in a subsequent chapter. But what is baptism to Grace Community Church? What happens at baptism?
You die to self and rise with Christ. Rise to life with Christ. You die to yourself and sin and rise with life in Christ.
Okay. Does anything happen with regard to your spiritual state? Is your spiritual state changed? When you go into the water and come up, does your state before God change?
No.
No. Does your participation in the new covenant change?
Yes. Not necessarily.
Well, when you say yes, why do you say yes? Maybe I phrased the question poorly.
Okay.
Does your relationship to the new covenant change when you...
Relationship?
Okay. All right. That's where I wanted to go with that. Are you any more in the new covenant and a recipient of its blessings when you come out of the water than when you went in?
No.
Okay. Can you go into the water and come out of the water and be a participant in the new covenant and not be saved? Well, I would say, and Grace Community Church says, no. Now, Robert Raymond would say yes. That's why they baptize infants. Okay. That's why. Okay. One of the areas where we would depart from Robert Raymond and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Raymond's doctrine is different than Roman Catholicism. It is and it isn't at the end of the day. Who here was baptized as a baby? Okay, 60% of our attendees. Okay, do you know what that was supposed to have done for you, Destiny?
Like a dedication, I guess? I don't know.
Okay, in what fellowship were you baptized? Roman Catholic?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know.
Go ahead, Bailey. That's different. Well, remind me to get to that. Okay. Yeah, we've attended many churches where baby dedications happen. Okay. You were baptized, not in the Roman Catholic Church, but
In the Lutheran Church.
Do you know what the Lutheran Church would believe about what happened when you were baptized?
No, I don't.
Okay. You were baptized.
In the Catholic Church.
Do you know what is supposed to have happened to you when you were baptized?
Okay. That's what the Catholic Church taught me.
Okay.
And my father was Catholic, and that's why he had me baptized.
Okay. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that baptism is when the stain of original sin is washed away and the baby is justified. Okay. The baby is good to go. That's why historically Roman Catholics have been so freaking out about a child dying who has not been baptized. Historic Roman Catholic doctrine says that a child who is not baptized goes where?
Purgatory.
No.
Oh, the limbo.
There you go. Limbo. Right. That word has come into our culture, things being in limbo. Well, that is a Roman Catholic historic doctrine. And the baby goes somewhere where nobody knows. They really downplay that nowadays. It's not taught like it used to be. But the point is that when they say, that's why they got to get that child baptized so soon, in the order that child, if they die, is then saved because of having been baptized. Now, the Lutheran Church teaches what is known as baptismal regeneration. Okay, that when you are baptized, that is how you are born again. And that flies in the face of, as a solicitor. That flies in the, it's interesting, Luther believed that. Luther believed on one, out of one side of his mouth that you are born again by being baptized. Out of the other side of his mouth, you are justified by faith alone. Now, he tries to harmonize the two. I think he does a lousy job of it, but he says that both are true, that you're justified by faith alone and by being baptized. Luther. Might be in your little book that we're going to discuss. Okay. But we would depart from those people because those people say that that is a way that God gives saving grace through the act of baptism. Okay. That by being baptized, that is how God gives a person grace. Now, we would say that's putting the cart before the theological horse. That God gives grace and saves a person, and as a result of having been saved, then the person is baptized as an identification with Christ. Having died to sin, the act is representative of death and resurrection. But Grace Community Church, that's historic. You could say that is historic Baptist doctrine in one sense. Okay. A lot of people have Baptist doctrine who would never admit that they're Baptists, but that's Baptist doctrine.
Well, what is paedobaptism?
Paedobaptism is the baptism of infants. Okay. Right. We are credo Baptists. Take Latin in school? Okay. Credo means believe. Okay. We believe that you are, right, that you... that you are baptized upon having believed. Okay. Right. So we would depart, right. We're going to depart from Rome. We're going to depart from Luther as well on this doctrine. And we're also going to depart from historic Lutheran doctrine and Roman Catholic doctrine on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And we'll get to the Lord's Supper subsequently as well. But what Grudem's point here is that a mark of a church is the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the question always comes up, well, how often are you supposed to take the Lord's Supper? What is the scriptural command for how often you are to take it? Yeah, it doesn't tell you. Right, there is no specific... I wrestle with whether or not I want to tell the story or not, but I'll tell the story. It's now been 8 years. 8 years ago, I had an interview for the people who I'm going to tell the story about may until they hear this, if they listen to it. I had an interview for a pastoral position at a little tiny Baptist church. I mean, 10 to 15 people, small. And the person, they had a committee, and then they had a guy representing, it was a Southern Baptist church, okay? So the Southern Baptist guy's there, and you've got the committee. Well, and, you know, they do the interview process that you do. And one of the questions they asked was, how often do you believe you should take the Lord's Supper? Now, my personal inclination is every Sunday. I said, my personal bent on this is every time the church meets on Sunday. I said, but I'm not dogmatic on that because the scripture's not dogmatic on that. I know some do it once a month, some do it twice a month. Interestingly enough, the Southern Baptist guy sitting next to me said, well, you know, I know a Southern Baptist church that hasn't done it in 6 years. Now, that's just outright wrong. Okay. However, one of the people on the committee said to me, well, if you do it once a week, it becomes a ritual without a lot of meaning to people. And I said, well, I can appreciate that. I said, but let me say this. The very fact that the church meets once a week has become a ritual without a lot of meaning to people, but we still do it anyway, don't we? Mm-hmm. Well, they weren't exactly enamored with that answer. And there was another issue where the sort of same reaction occurred, and at the end of the interview, they said, we'll get back to you. Okay, that was September of 2009, and I'm still waiting for them to get back to me. Okay. But yes, you should be observing the Lord's Supper. We also attended a church for 12 years where my wife participated in the Lord's Supper once or twice.
Maybe.
Okay. But why? Because they had a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service, and they always had the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. And we were at the prison on Sunday evenings. But why did they have it on Sunday evenings? They had it on Sunday evenings because that's when all the true believers attended the meeting. That was their stated reason for doing it Sunday evening. Right. I guess the real Christians come on Sunday night. Yeah, they come out on. Right. So I probably took it 3 to 5 times in 12 years. Because, I mean, I think I remember them doing it on a Sunday morning once.
Jeff, can I ask a question?
Yes.
Isn't it also true, though, that it doesn't just have to be something that's done with the church group, with the church body? I mean, my understanding of, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper with the right mindset, the right attitude, and the right heart, you can actually do that even as a family in your own home.
I would disagree with that. It is described as something that the church does. I know that there's disagreement on that, but it goes to the issue also of whether it's a family at home or, let's say, a group of people where you work, or a parachurch. Okay. If we would have had the Lord's Supper at the meetings for the prison ministry in which I served, okay, I would have known, looking back, okay, I've publicly repented on the microphone here in the past about this, that there are, when you are in a room with a lot of Roman Catholics, they're not brothers. Okay.
Right.
And you're going to have the Lord's Supper, and you know that they're going to take the Lord's Supper because they're going to do it in opposition to their own teaching, because I'm not going to turn that bread and that juice into the physical body and physical blood of Christ.
That's not the kind of setting I'm talking about. I'm talking about if a group of believers got together in a home for a specific reason and they decided that they wanted to celebrate the Lord's table together, can they not do that?
Can they? I just go back to the scriptural model. We never, now I know it's an argument from silence because the scripture doesn't say don't do it in a family setting. But the scripture only describes it as happening in the context of the meeting of the local church. Okay. Where you can go with that is you can then say, well, if I am a believer, my husband's a believer, my daughter's a believer, we have a church. Okay.
Well, I wasn't thinking about it in that context either, but just thinking about the Lord's Supper, the actual last supper that the Lord had, it was just with his 12 disciples. And his command to them was, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. But he didn't command them to only do it with the church, as far as I can remember.
Well, but he didn't give license. I don't know that he gives license to a family doing it. Now, we've, you know, we have, do we still have our communion cup? Okay, I don't think it made the trip or it broke or something. I've changed my mind on that over the years. I think we have to be real careful in doing things as a family or doing things as Pat and Cheryl, which can take away from, they can take away from involvement in the local church. Because ideas have consequences. And that's where I go to the, well, if my family can do the Lord's Supper, okay, then you don't, right, why should I go to church? Okay. That why should I gather, why should I sit under the, okay, my husband can be the elder of our family church. That it can lead to, that if we're consistent, if we adopt that mindset with regard to the supper, you start applying it to other marks of a church, there really can become no reason to gather together as different family units as the body of Christ. I just think it can lead to, it's a slippery slope is where I would go with it.
Yeah, and I wasn't even really like advocating or for the opposite side where you could do that at any time, you know, anytime you wanted to. I had a specific situation in mind where it was an absolutely special occasion, and it was not a time when the church would meet, and so I didn't ever think that there was something wrong with doing that. But I can see if you started trying to do something like that on a regular occasion, how that could lead to separation.
Okay. Well, getting back to Grudem here, he says in the paragraph that starts baptism and the Lord's Supper, baptism is the means for admitting people into the church. Is that the way Grace Community Church operates?
Yes.
Well, yes, it is. Okay. You have to have been biblically baptized in order to be a member of the church. Okay. Now, baptism itself is not how you enter the church. Yeah. The act of baptism is not how you are. Okay. But baptism is at least at Grace Community Church, a requirement. Right. It is an outward sign, an outward profession of the inward change that has happened. Because you believe. Right. So you believe, believe and be baptized. Once you believe and have been biblically baptized as a believer, that's why Grace Community Church requires you to be baptized as a believer, not sprinkled as an infant. Okay. That is, you'll notice that when Tim or David or James do it, when they're standing there with the water pouring off of them, do you welcome them into the fellowship? Okay. So, and then he writes, the Lord's Supper is the means for allowing people to give a sign of continuing in the membership of the church. The church signifies that it considers those who receive baptism and the Lord's Supper to be saved. Now, is that an infallible judgment about a person's spiritual state? No. It appears to us, by all outward appearances, that that person is saved. Because we know that people who are baptized, who will participate in the supper, who may even be in leadership, can walk away. They appeared to have outwardly been saved, but time may show otherwise. Okay, he says, therefore, these activities indicate what a church thinks about salvation, and they are appropriately listed as a mark of the church today as well. Now, I'm going to get to some other marks of the church here in a minute. He says, by contrast, groups who do not administer baptism and the Lord's Supper signify that they are not intending to function as a church. Tell me what Christian organization, which is in every city and meets every Sunday, does not administer baptism or the Lord's Supper? Salvation Army. The Salvation Army does not administer any of this. Well, they sure function like a church, don't they? They meet every Sunday. They preach the word every Sunday, but they do not administer the ordinances. Pardon, Valerie? Well, at the same time, it's a humanitarian organization, but they do meet every Sunday. They have a meeting place every Sunday. They call the guy the captain.
Right.
Okay. But they do not administer, they don't have the Lord's Supper. They do not baptize people. Is that a church? Well, I would tend to say no, but you'll have a lot of people saying, well, I belong to the Salvation Army.
Really?
Okay. That in my mind is... That is unbiblical, and let me... Right, so now everyone's on their phone looking up the Salvation Army here now. Well, let me give you another example. In the ministry I served in up north, there was a guy who wanted to plant a church. But he said, as part of planting that church, he was not going to do the Lord's Supper because there were so many different opinions about the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, you know, it's funny that the Word of God should sort of trump your opinions, wouldn't you think? But I said to him, and it's interesting, I said to him, what does the Bible say about that? That when God's people meet together, they are to observe the supper. Now, how often you do it is another matter. Well, he's dead set against it. Well, he's planting this church, and he's got this little business on the side that's his tent making in a sense. And well, bad things start to happen to his business. So a few weeks later we meet again, and he's telling me all this stuff, and I say to him as he's telling me about all these things going wrong, I said, have you given consideration to the issue of the Lord's Supper at your church? He says, yeah. I said, well, you know, maybe the Lord's trying to tell you something here about being obedient to the Word of God, and you ought to have the Lord's Supper at your church. I think the light came on, and he says, we're going to have the supper. Well, my wife is shaking her head. He had me come down and speak at his church. Well, he still sort of had the same mindset. The way that he would have people participate in the supper is he would say, the bread and the juice are in the back. Go take it however you want, and you decide for yourself what it means. So I had to have another talk with him afterward. I said, what are you doing? You're letting people make up, they can have all manner of goofy things they think about what this means, because you just don't want to tell them what it means because you're afraid somebody's going to be offended by what you say, is what I told them. I said, you're the teacher here. You got to teach these people what this means. And if they don't agree with it, if what you're teaching is biblical, that's their problem, not yours. But you want, in essence, he is more concerned about the fear of man than the fear of the Lord, because he wants people to like him.
Was he a true teacher?
No, he was a guy who wanted to. He was a guy who wanted to found a church for a very specific niche of society. Okay, that I will say offline. Okay, okay, but we have to submit to the Scripture on these things. And this is where we get into point two, okay, on, I think it's 866, Destiny. The true and false churches today. But I forgot to finish up the paragraph before this. Grudem writes that someone may stand on a street corner with a small crowd and have true preaching and hearing of the word, but the people there would not be a church. Even a neighborhood Bible study meeting in a home can have the true teaching and hearing of the word without becoming a church. But if a local Bible study began baptizing its own new converts and regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, these things would signify an intention to function as a church, and it would be difficult to say why it should not be considered a church in itself. This gets into, at what point does a group of Christians become a church? Do we have to say that it needs elders to become a church? Well, if that's true, then until Taufik went up to Temple, then Grace Church Temple was not a church because they didn't have elders. Austin has not had an elder until Taufik went. So I think we have to be careful there with our definitions. It would be hard to say that Austin was not a church. It is. They just didn't have an elder for a while. But
raising that
training. Right, the whole issue of yes, that's where it should be getting to is having a plurality of elders, but at a minimum, it should have one. But biblically, the model is the plurality. Okay, he now says about true and false churches, and this is where I scratch my head. He says, in view of the question posed during the Reformation, what about the Roman Catholic Church today? Is it a true church? Here it seems we cannot simply make a decision regarding the Roman Catholic Church as a whole because it is far too diverse. Well, no, it's not. It will claim that it is not diverse. It has dogmatic teaching. Now, the dogmatic teaching is all over the map. However, to ask whether the Roman Catholic Church is a true church or a false church today is somewhat similar to asking whether Protestant churches are true and false churches today. There's a great variety among them. Some Roman Catholic parishes certainly lack both marks, preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, or what we would call the ordinances. There is no pure preaching of the word, and the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ alone is not known or received by people in the parish. Participation in the sacraments is seen as a work that can earn merit with God. Such a group of people is not a true Christian church. On the other hand, there are many Roman Catholic parishes in various parts of the world today where the local priest has a genuine saving knowledge of Christ and a vital personal relationship with Christ in prayer and Bible study. His own homilies and private teaching of the Bible place much emphasis on personal faith and the need for individual Bible reading and prayer. I would maintain if that's true, he's not pastoring a Roman Catholic church, because the Roman Catholic Church does not give that priest license to do that. It doesn't. They are adamant that we have one unbroken line of doctrine from the apostolic times. We are the one true church, and they teach their doctrine, and you are not allowed to waver from that.
And if you do, they will punish you.
And if you do, they will admit they have the responsibility to discipline that priest. That if you're going to get up there and preach justification by faith alone, you are taking Luther's position in the Reformation, and Luther was declared to be anathema in the Reformation. Well, you can't have it both ways. So at the end of the day here, Grudem says that, yeah, Roman Catholic Church might be a true church. I think Grudem is dead wrong on that. Because in my mind, what is a true and a false church? A false church, I think a simple definition of a false church is if what it teaches will damn people. To try and wrap it up into something simple. That's why Grudem can say what he says about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, since they teach salvation by works, and so does the Roman Catholic. So do Roman Catholics. They both do. And if you don't, you're not a Roman Catholic priest. You're being in rebellion against Rome on that point. Now, are there false churches within what we would know as Protestantism? Yes. I'm going to maintain we throw around that label a little too liberally. That's why I had you open up to 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about the Corinthian church. Okay? How sound was the Corinthian church in its practice? Okay, did the Corinthian church have any issues with which Paul took umbrage at? Well, yes. First off, they've got division. They've got, in chapter 1, each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. You go on, and he talks about divisions in chapter 3. In chapter 5, he writes about the guy who is sleeping with his stepmother. And chapter 5 is really not about the guy, it's about the Corinthians' failure to discipline the guy. So we've got them allowing open and wanton sin in the church, a sin that Paul says is of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Chapter 6, we've got believers suing each other. There appears to be an issue in the second half of chapter 6 with the Corinthians still having fellowship with prostitutes. We have the issue of food offered to idols in chapter 8. We have another warning against idolatry in chapter 10. We have division over head coverings in chapter 11. We have in chapter 11 people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We have in chapter 12 and 14, he's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. They have disorderly, obviously, and wild, chaotic worship in chapter 14. They have an issue with the resurrection in chapter 15. If we drove by a church out on 1604 that taught and practiced all of that today, would we call that a true or a false church? Okay. Does Paul call it a false church? No. Let's look at chapter 1. I think this is where we have to be careful. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Is Paul right? Is he writing to a church? Yes. Why is he right? Because God has breathed out these words through Paul. This is a church. Look at the next phrase. What about this church of God that is in Corinth? They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Here we go with our definition of the word sanctified. What does that word sanctified mean? In verse 2, the second phrase, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yes. Yes, there is a separation. Right. Sanctified has two meanings here, and I think both apply. Bailey's response, yes, made holy. Okay. But in addition to that, they are made holy because they have been set apart. Okay? That's where you go with holy. It's set apart. You're different. Okay? They have been set apart, made holy. How? In Christ Jesus, in union with Christ. Paul says these people are Christians. And Paul, even better, our Lord, who's inspired this, who's breathed this out through Paul, says these people are sanctified in union with Christ Jesus. They are a church of God. And called to be saints. Now, does the Bible ever talk about somebody being a saint who is not a Christian? No. A saint is somebody who has been justified, who has been declared just in God's sight. And the calling here is the same call that if you go down to verse 22 in chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But verse 24, there's a contrast. But so we've got the Jews have a problem with the crucified Christ. The Gentiles think it's ridiculous. Verse 24 says, but in contrast to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The calling here is the same call of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay, and they were predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay. Those who are foreknown are those whom are predestined, and those whom are predestined are, what's the next word? They are called. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Same group of people throughout the passage. All the people who are foreknown, loved in advance by God, are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those people, that group of people, the elect, are then called. How are they called? They are called by the Holy Spirit. It is an inward call. It is an effectual call because it results in them being justified. And those who are justified will then be glorified. That's the call of chapter 1, verse 2. They are called to be saints. Not only just called to be saints, they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and eyes. He calls these people saints together with the church at Rome, with the church at Ephesus, with the church at Colossae, with the church at Philippi. Same people that Peter writes to, same people that John writes to, same people with the seven churches of Revelation. He lumps the Corinthians in with those people. Even though they're suing each other, they've got issue with eating food sacrificed to idols, they've got guys who still appear to be consorting with prostitutes, they've got wild, disorderly worship, and they have a misunderstanding of the resurrection. He still calls them a church. And let's keep on going. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Would Paul be saying that to a bunch of lost people?
No.
Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. He says these people are gifted. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would he be saying this about people who are a false church? No, 1,000 times no. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Grudem's going to get here about a church like a Corinth shortly. But the issue that I want to, the statement I want to make is, I think we have to be careful in making a distinction between a true and a false church. Okay? If the Corinthian church was on 1604, would we say it's a false church? We would probably walk, you don't want to go there. It's a false church. Paul says it's a true church. Our Lord says it's a true church. Is their practice ideal? By no means. But it is still a true church of God. Paul never has an issue with them preaching justification by works. He never calls them out for that. He doesn't call them out about their doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ, but he does call them out for a lot of stuff that we'll get to shortly. So I guess my point is we just need to be cautious about labeling some entity with whom we disagree as a false church. I found it interesting Wednesday night when Tim was talking about Dublin and in Ireland. And he mentioned, I know you two heard me talk about this last night, so you can't give away the answer. You weren't there? Okay, you were there Wednesday night. Did you hear him talking about Ireland?
No.
Did you hear him talking about Ireland? Okay, we'll see if you two remember then. Okay. He mentioned a church which was a good church. Do you remember which church I discussed last night that he mentioned was a good church? No. The Free Presbyterian Church. Now, would we say, Destiny, now, just because it's a Free Presbyterian Church doesn't necessarily mean it is a good church. Well, right. They would baptize babies. Okay. But he said it was a good church.
What does that mean, a good church?
They preach, this goes to the end, and we're going to get there in a few pages. It's what they teach. Right. I think we have to admit there are good churches and bad churches. But the good churches and bad churches are still churches. And they fall within the category of true church. Okay? not every church which appears to be bad outwardly, like Corinth. Corinth is not a false church. It's still a true church. Is there a charge to reform? You bet there is. It's like the seven in Revelation. How many of the seven have issues? Five of them do. But they're still the churches. Okay, that verse that gets taken out of context in evangelism, Revelation 3:20, which gets used as Jesus standing on the door, knocking on people's hearts, that has nothing to do with evangelism. That has everything to do with the church. Well, so we're going to get to good and bad within the true church category. Would Corinth be described as a good church? Well, no, it's not ideal by any means, but it is still a church. Okay, it's still a true church at that point. Galatia, the churches in Galatia. Paul spends six chapters chewing them out because of what they're doing. But it's still a church. Paul says, you started well, but now you're going to start adding works to stuff. Okay, you know, you started by the Spirit. Now you're going to start bringing the law in. Okay, so that's the statement I wanted to make about that, that we just have to be careful, okay, in our labeling of, you know, and if you've never attended a church that other than Grace Community Church, which there will be some, okay, but the question really arose, it was interesting, up in Austin. Some of you have never been to Austin. When you get done teaching in Austin, right away hands go up and they start asking questions. Okay, you don't even have your Bible closed and they're asking questions. And once the question came up, well, first off, the question came up about when you're evangelizing, how far do you go in questioning somebody's Christianity when they're giving you all the right answers? Okay, now they can't be any more saved than they are if they're already saved. But then one of the brothers then follows up with that. How far do we go with declaring churches false? Okay. You know, just because a church is large does not necessarily make it false. Okay. If you're going to say that, then the church in Jerusalem was false because they added 3,000 guys in Acts chapter 2. So you can't apply that consistently. But just because it's large doesn't make it false. Just because they play rock and roll music doesn't necessarily make it false. And just because you believe in the five points of Calvinism does not make you a true church either. There's the flip side to it. I just think we have to be, my point I wanted to make here, I just think we have to be careful in labeling a church false because we do not necessarily agree with every point of doctrine. We can go so far as to say, and you've heard it before, is a non-reformed church by definition false? Can't say that. Okay? If you're going to say that, Ravenhill wasn't reformed. Okay? So where's Ravenhill, where he attended, was that a false church? Tozer was not reformed. Okay? We sing a lot of hymns by the Wesleys. Wesley certainly were not reformed. So I just think we have to be careful on that. Okay?
Would that be the same as like a teacher? Like, you know how people would be a false teacher? Is that different? Or is it kind of...
Well, you know, it's interesting. I think we have to be careful there as well. Is, you know, fill in the blank, so and so a false teacher? You turn on TBN, for instance. Okay, you know, if you're a glutton for punishment, you turn on TBN. Okay, are most of those guys on there false teachers? Many of them are. Yes. Okay. If you're out there preaching that prosperity gospel, you are preaching another gospel. Okay? If the goal of you getting saved is for you to be healthy, wealthy, and to have the hot guy or the hot woman, that is a different gospel. Okay? you know, if you are teaching that if you are a Christian, you will never get sick. Okay? That God is bound to bless you materially. That is another gospel. Because you know what? You can't preach that where ISIS is.
Yeah, when you're told that, you know, if your husband or your wife died, it's because they didn't have strong enough faith.
Right.
That's definitely
right. That is a different gospel. That is false teaching. That if you can't, whatever gospel you preach, if you can't teach it where people are going to die for becoming a Christian, then it's not the true gospel. Right. You still got to be careful. There are false teachers. And will I make an overgeneralization here? Yes. Am I stereotyping? Yes. Am I profiling? Yes. You got to be careful with the women that are out there teaching. Okay. You can go out to Lifeway and see umpteen books on the Jesus calling. Okay, what's her name? Sarah Young? Sarah Young. Okay. That's false teaching. Okay. You have to be careful. It sounds so good. It sounds so spiritual. Is it spiritual? Yeah. Is it?
Give an example, because I'm not familiar with it.
Well, it's very common to have people say that, well, God is telling me this, and everybody in the church needs to know it, apart from what Scripture says. Okay, a form of continuing revelation. Okay, that I am getting prophetic utterances which are binding upon the whole church.
And that's what she claimed when she wrote that book.
Okay, Jesus is calling me, and you all need to heed and obey this. That's nothing more than what Roman Catholicism does. It's what the Mormon Church does. And it's interesting, go and look at all of these movements that believe in continuing revelation or some form of apostolic succession where you have apostles today in the same manner as Peter, Paul, and John. They all go to works almost without fail. Mormonism is justification by works. Roman Catholicism is justification by works. You have the prophetic office of the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in justification by works.
And at one point, I think that you said something to the effect that in all of those religions, they have borrowed from Christianity, teach what they believe is wrong with Christianity? How did you say
Well, they will all say they believe in the Bible. But they all believe that the Bible is not sufficient revelation, that God has had more to say to his people, which is binding upon them apart from what is between these covers. Therefore, you have the Book of Mormon. Therefore, you have the prophetess Ellen White in Seventh-day Adventism. You have Muhammad, who believed himself to be the true prophet of God, who believes that he got the true revelation from God, correcting what the Christians and the Jews have corrupted. You've got Roman Catholicism, which believes that the office of the Pope is a continuation of the Apostle Peter's ministry. Okay? But they all will say they believe in the Bible, but they only believe in the Bible so far as it doesn't disagree with their subsequent revelation. Yes.
He
he told me, he's like, what book is that? And I was like, I don't know, but it's good, you know? And I sent him a picture, and he was like, you need to throw that away or get rid of that. But and you know what's crazy? I remember reading a certain part, and it's exactly what's in the Bible, but it's edited. And it's like real, like, it's just a little different, but it does have pieces of the Bible in there. Mm-hmm. But I don't know exactly. What?
Well, they, for instance, translate the Bible to fit their doctrine. Okay. That they will, and I don't want to get too far off here, but they will, for instance, use the word obeisance instead of worship. It's sort of like trying to cook the doctrinal books with regard to Mary. Rome says we don't worship Mary, we venerate Mary. Okay. Well, the next time some statue of Mary comes to town and the evening news puts it on their website and you watch people kneeling in front of Mary and praying to Mary, that's not veneration, that's worship. Okay, when you read Roman Catholic prayers where they're praying to Mary and you could substitute Christ for Mary in all these prayers, that is worship. You can't get around that. So what you're talking about, the Bible, it's not a Bible. The book you got told to pitch, yes, it was cooked. That's my term for it. They cooked the book in order to match their doctrine, and so it's they don't translate it honestly. But so is that a true church? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses a true church? No. Okay, is the Mormon Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is that a true church? No. Why? Because their doctrine, you have to start what makes a man right before God. If you get that wrong, nothing else matters. Because if a doctrine will damn you, it doesn't matter what your doctrine of the Lord's Supper is. It doesn't matter whether or not you have a Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or a Zwinglian doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or a Grace Community Church doctrine of the Lord's Supper. If you're still lost, it's moot at that point. So if what a body teaches is damnable, then it's a false church by definition, in my mind. Now, obviously, Grudem disagrees with me. But I'm going to stand, on that, I'm going to stand firm.
What about Raymond?
Raymond would not be in Grudem's camp. Raymond would say that Roman Catholicism is a false religion. And make that a blanket statement just like I would. Okay. That is not very politically correct amongst much of professing Christendom nowadays. That, oh, well, they just worship differently. Well, that's true. They do worship differently, but they worship falsely is the problem. There's a difference between singing just hymns and singing all Chris Tomlin songs. Okay. Those are two different means of worship. But when you are worshiping in a lost state, thinking you are saved, that matters. I think that was an ill-advised section in Grudem's book here about what he says. But he makes the point that the purposes of the church, he makes a difference between the purposes of the church and the marks of the church. He says the marks of the church are the preaching of the word and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then he also says the purposes of the church. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to spend too much time on that. He says the church is to worship, it is to nurture, it is to evangelize, and to be people of mercy. Now, are those all true? Yes. Are those the only purposes of the church? Well, you could come up with again, all manner of purposes. Has anyone ever heard of the book, The Nine Marks, by Nine Marks of a True Church, by Mark Dever? Now, Mark,
I have.
You've heard of it? Okay.
No, I don't know anything about it.
Okay. Mark Dever would say the nine marks of a true church are these. Expositional preaching. Okay. Now, we have to define our terms. What is expositional preaching? Where you exposit, okay, or expose the word. There are different nuances within expositional or expository preaching as well. Now, how does Grace Community Church teach? it typically teaches for those who preach regularly through a book of the Bible. Okay, you preach consecutively in an expository manner through a book of the Bible. Tim's been on Ephesians now for a while. James has been in Philippians. David is in 1 Peter. Okay. Spurgeon has a different definition of expositional preaching. Spurgeon didn't teach consecutively through books of the Bible. I think, though, that you would have a hard time saying that the church which Spurgeon pastored was not a true church. Okay. That's where we have to be careful with our definitions. But anyway, he says the point is that you're expositing the word to the people. Okay. There are many churches which preach. The Bible's there, but it is not expositional. One of the churches we attended, the last few years, the preaching became non-expositional. In a 45-minute sermon, sometimes he would go 35 minutes and never mention the Bible. Okay. And interestingly enough, our daughter, our youngest daughter, was bold enough to go talk to him about it. And it didn't go well. But you can give up, you can stand up there and talk about spiritual things, but not preach out of the Bible. And that's what a lot of what is called preaching is just because you open up your Bible and read, I'm just picking a verse at random out of here. Okay. For your obedience is known to all, Romans 16:19, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to evil. They will pick a word out of there and go off on some 45-minute discourse on obedience or innocence or wisdom that has nothing to do with Romans 16:19. Okay. It's a nice talk, but it's not a sermon. But yes, the preaching should be exposing what's in here to the people so the people can understand it and apply it to their lives. He says the next one is a biblical theology. Yes, our doctrine needs to be biblical. We need to have a biblical understanding of the good news. How many people in America cannot define the gospel? A lot. Okay. You ask somebody, what is the gospel? And a lot of people can't tell you. Define the gospel. When Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, what's he telling people to believe in? Well, they may think they know the answer, but when you ask them, when you go out and share the gospel with people, what are the people telling? Far too often, the gospel that gets proclaimed to people is somebody's testimony. That's not the gospel. We're not to believe in Valerie's testimony. Okay, Valerie has a testimony because of what the gospel has done in her life. But our testimony is not the good news. And people don't understand what the good news is. Next, he says, a church should have a biblical understanding of conversion. And I think I think Washer would be in that camp. And I know Tim would be in that camp, that people got to understand what it means to have been converted. If you're converted, it means there's a change. Okay, it's not just that, well, I believed before and I believe now. There's more to conversion than going from unbelief to belief. Is that you or I am different now, inherently. We are new creations, not only in the fact that we didn't believe before, but now we do believe. But we are, Romans 6, we're no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are now slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. That's all involved in conversion. And people don't understand that now because they're not taught that. A biblical understanding of evangelism, Dever says. Yes, when you evangelize, what are you telling people? Okay. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many times did the apostles evangelize in that manner?
Never.
It's an interesting study, and Do you know how many times the word love in any of its three Greek forms appears in the book of Acts? Whether it's eros, phileo, or agape.
Never.
Never. Now, how can you evangelize and plant the church without having God record for us in Scripture the apostles telling men, God loves you? Now, I'm not saying that they never said it, but what God has seen fit to preserve for us in Scripture, we do not have a biblical example of the apostles telling people that God loves you. Nor do we have a biblical example of them in Acts or anywhere else evangelizing by telling people that Christ died for you. Now, Christ's death is mentioned in evangelism, but how is Christ's death mentioned in evangelism in the book of Acts? Pardon? Well, the resurrection gets preached, okay, but that's not his death. The resurrection happened subsequent to his death.
Wasn't it? And you crucified.
Right. Okay. Peter evangelizes people by telling them, you guys killed the Messiah.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, and he says it again in Acts 3. Okay, you guys did this, and then in Acts chapter 4, he says all this happened as part of God's predestined plan. Well, we are told nowadays that you can't say anything that might offend your audience. Peter certainly was not shy about offending his audience, because you've got a people who are there at Pentecost who are going to be Old Testament Jews who have been waiting for the Messiah. And Peter evangelizes them by telling them, you killed him.
But
it's interesting.
He spoke the truth.
He spoke the truth,
you
right.
Know, he spoke the truth that you
right.
were the one.
Right. How did Stephen evangelize in Acts 6, Acts 7? Okay. He spoke. He gave a biblical theology of going back to way back in the Old Testament. He works through the Old Testament, and he says, you guys are stiff-necked. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit.
Where is that?
Read Acts chapter 7. Okay. So, now, we just have to be careful with our understanding of evangelism, too. There's no cookie-cutter method for evangelism. That's where I say we have to be careful with, for instance, the way of the master method of evangelism, because it certainly comes across in what Ray teaches on those videos that if you're not walking through the law with people, you are not evangelizing biblically. Okay. Have you ever watched those videos?
Yeah, but I didn't understand that.
Well,
I know that he holds to that very
view. Right. That this is biblical evangelism. You have to go to the law. Have you ever told a lie? Okay, have you ever stolen anything? Well, is that a way to evangelize? Yes. Is it the way to evangelize?
Well, one way.
It's one way. It's not the way. It appears as though that Paul did that with Felix in some form. How did Paul evangelize Felix? He encountered Felix and his wife. And he evangelizes Felix and his wife by talking about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Scripture says that Felix had what response?
Didn't he walk away?
No. It says Felix became very afraid. But he said, we'll talk more about this. Now, we don't have any example that Felix became converted, but Paul is evangelizing a guy who has the power of life and death over him. And he's willing to go to the fact that he's talking about righteousness and self-control to a guy who has improperly married his wife and everybody knows it.
Improperly?
He stole his wife from somebody else.
Can you go back to when you're talking about love? Because it's like, you always hit me with the... Okay, when I used to go to church as a little girl, the song Jesus Loves All the Little Children. I mean, that was just always love, love, love. Mm-hmm. He came to set you free. He came to, you know, how did we get that so twisted? And,
well, I'm not saying that he doesn't. All I'm saying is that Acts does not put any emphasis on that at all in evangelism.
Yeah, but I think in a lot of the, and I'm just going to say church, because I don't want to judge any churches. I think in so many of the churches now, that's where all these false doctrines come up, because they continue to target what he does for us, not what we do for him. It's always what he can do for us. You know, like you were talking about prosperity, and he loves us so much that he allows this. Where do we get off not going down that fine line of evangelism and preaching the gospel, and just sticking with the gospel?
It's the whole gospel, isn't it?
Well, it goes into, you know, a good exercise would be, can you evangelize somebody without telling them that God loves them?
Yes, because it's left to their hearts to be opened by the gospel, not
right.
My words, but just the truth.
Yeah, now I'm not saying that you can't say that, because does it appear biblically that God has a love for everybody? Well, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Okay? That is true. He does show some sort of favor to everybody. Okay? But is the biblical model to use the love of God as the basis, as the starting point of evangelism? It appears not. But then how do you evangelize without telling somebody God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It can be done, obviously, that Jesus didn't evangelize people in that way. That
right, because the pure truth really has to do, I mean, it's God's, how he wanted to redeem his people because of our sin. Mm-hmm. And so what Jesus does is, I mean, it's, he takes you right to your sin and tells you flat out, you need to repent and believe. I am the way. I am the one that came to redeem. Mm-hmm. The people from their sin.
Right. It's interesting that Jesus spent time occasionally trying to talk people out of believing. He didn't make it easy. Okay, when he says count the cost,
right.
Okay, what do evangelists do now in many cases? Sign this card and you're good to go.
Right.
Repeat this prayer, and they open up their little tract and repeat this prayer after me in the back of the tract. They make it very easy. Jesus did not make it easy for everybody. He didn't make it easy for the rich young guy. That when he tells other people, you need to count the cost of following me, he's really trying to maybe talk people out of it is a bad way to put it. But I think there's a little bit of truth there that if you're not serious about this, okay, this is not going to be easy. That this is free and it isn't free at the same time. There is a cost to be paid. We know that he has paid the price, but the person needs to examine themselves, because if there's never a price to be paid in our lives for following him, are we really following him? Okay. That if the world doesn't hate us, now, not every individual is going to hate us, but is the world, this fallen system, going to hate us?
Yes.
Well, scripture says yes. And if the world doesn't hate us ever, I think there's some self-examination which needs to be done, because it hated the most holy man that ever lived.
Right. And yet he came in love. I mean, that's
right.
Where the love comes in. Because the world hates us because they don't understand what true love is.
Mm-hmm.
And we're commanded to love as God loves, as Christ loves his church, to tell them the truth. Because truth is love.
Mm-hmm.
That is true love.
And let's think about this, that all of these guys, that Jesus and the apostles, they told people truth. And there's a reason they killed all of them, except John, according to church tradition. Not because of what they did, but because of what they said. that they didn't like ideas. They didn't like concepts. Doctrine mattered to these guys, and they were willing to put hard doctrinal truths in front of people at the cost of their own lives. The next one is now, Dever says that you need to have a biblical understanding of church membership. There's not even unanimity as to whether or not membership is commanded in the scriptures. Okay. We had more than one discussion with Tim about that a few years ago. Now, I may be wrong in my memory, but he says that Lake Road Chapel does not have church membership. Charles Leiter's church. I may be wrong in my memory, but that's what I seem to remember him saying. Because we made the statement to him, I don't remember if it was you or I made the statement to him, that there is no biblical command to join a church. Okay. Now, can you draw a conclusion from the scripture that the concept of church membership is biblical? I think you can. But I think you have to be sympathetic to the fact that maybe it doesn't command it as well. Okay. But I think the next one that Dever writes about, biblical church discipline. Many churches might as well rip 1 Corinthians 5 out of their Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5 is all about church discipline. That's the entire focus of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, it says something which flies in the face of the current evangelical mantra of Matthew 7:1. What does Matthew 7:1 say? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay. All right. Right. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay. But most people who cite that verse cannot tell you the context of what it's. Okay. It's about, okay, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's interesting, though, you're never told to leave the speck in your brother's eye once you've taken your log out of your own eye, are you? No, you're still supposed to get the speck out of her eye. And five verses later, Jesus commands us to make a judgment between as to who is a dog and who is a pig when he talks about dogs and swine. Okay, later in that same passage. But it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What is the assumed answer to the rhetorical question? Yes, it is those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We attended churches for over 30 years and never saw church discipline exercised, ever, till we came to San Antonio. So yes, why? But what is the purpose of church discipline?
With the prayer that they would come to full true repentance and be restored.
And where is your biblical warrant for that statement?
I can ask mine, but is it to maintain the truth or stability of the church? Because you don't want to allow the
Yes, it's twofold. You're both right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 since we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
All right, you got it underlined? Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. What is the church at Corinth to do? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But it's not a period there. It's a comma. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All right. So that's Pat's answer. Valerie's answer is starting in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses the Old Testament imagery of leaven. You are to cleanse out the lump. What is the lump? The church. What happens with yeast in a little bit of dough? It infests the entire lump at some point. His point here is that if you don't discipline this guy out in his unrepentant state, you are setting yourselves up to have his sin infest you. Infest the entire body. We know that an infection can overtake the entire body. Okay? And the objection to church discipline is, well, then they won't hear the gospel. That's not a biblical objection. The scripture commands us to do this. It commands us to do this here. It commands us to do it in Matthew 18 as well. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 18. Do you do this as a church just willy-nilly? No, it is a painful process to do it, to work through the process and have to remove somebody from fellowship. But there's no option. And I think we see the results of that within the greater body of the church today. Those bodies which have not done this, that's how you end up with rampant homosexuality within the church. You end up with female teachers within the church. You end up with all sorts of stuff because a body at some point was not willing to say no. It's like you're a parent, though. Sometimes you have to say no, and your child does not like it. But it's in the best interest of the child to say no. They may not understand why you're saying no, and you may explain it all day long. But if it's the right thing to do, you have to do it. So I think biblical church discipline is really very important within the life of the church. Now, Dever also says that you're supposed to have a concern for promoting Christian discipleship and growth. Yes, what is the Great Commission? Matthew 28. Go into all the world and do what? You're supposed to do something before you start baptizing. Now, I shouldn't have said that because somebody's going to hear that and go, no. Okay, what does the verse say? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Well, you're supposed to baptize them first and then make disciples. Okay, that's the chronology of the sentence is not the sequence that is supposed to happen because you're supposed to believe, be baptized, and once somebody believes, then the discipleship process starts. Okay, and a biblical church leadership. Yes, the biblical church leadership is a plurality of male elders. Okay, we all know that that is a minority position within Christianity today. If you want to read something that is really lengthy on the topic, and I still think they come up with the wrong conclusion, you can go to the Oak Hills Church website where Lucado is. I don't know if he's still preaching or he might be retired now.
I heard that he was.
Okay. But anyway, Oak Hills has like, it's a 110, 120 page document on the issue that you can find there. And they maintain, because I know some people who attend there because I work with them and I've had discussions with them about this, that if you are married to a male elder, you are an elder as well. Have you heard of that before? I hadn't heard of that before until I got told that. And my response to the person who told me that is, where's that in the Bible? And she had an interesting response. You know what she said? It's not. Then I said, Why are you doing it? I don't know. Okay, but you can read their document. It's publicly available.
Was
it's
your husband
an, no, no. I'll tell you offline what her husband's position is. Okay, but it's, you know, do we accommodate how the church does things to be in line with society? Well, you're not supposed to, okay? Just because the world's doing something, right, you're not supposed to, but we do, okay? That, hey, why are there female pastors overseeing mixed gender flocks? Well, because they've got the gift of teaching. I'm not minimizing the fact that they may have a wonderful gift of teaching. They may have leadership. They may have the same gifts as a male. But the scripture lays out how those are to be exercised. And, you know, it's a great deal for guys if women will step up to the plate, because then women don't have to. I mean, the men don't have to. But the Bible says that men are supposed to be the leaders. And so biblical church leadership, that, so this goes to the issue of, if you have a church with, say, one elder slash pastor and it's female, do you have a true church? Well, it's a... what if that female pastor preaches justification by faith alone and everything is in alignment with, say, with what we preach, except she's doing it? Okay, is it a false church? Well, the issue you're going to run into, it's in danger of becoming one.
Yeah.
Because that will lead to other things. Almost without, not universally, but far too often, it leads to what you see in Episcopalianism. Okay. The Episcopal Church, the Church of England, is well nigh a false church now because of what they preach. But it starts with one little thing. And it's hard to say no on a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, she's got the gift. I may well agree she's got the gift. But scripture says how that gift is supposed to be exercised. And it says you are not to do certain things. I always find it interesting that, and I took a picture of it and put it on Facebook a couple years ago, that Joyce Meyer, okay? Joyce Meyer has a study Bible. Well, guess what verse she doesn't comment on in her study Bible? 1 Timothy 2:12. I'm always interested to find out how a woman preaches 1 Timothy 2:12. You've really got to do some exegetical gymnastics to get around what that says and Paul's justification for what he says. Because his justification for his statement in 1 Timothy 2:12 goes back to creation. And you can't say that she can teach because of the fall. No, Paul uses creation pre-fall for his justification for what he says in 1 Timothy 2:12. All right. Now, okay. How much time do we have? We don't have any more time, and I didn't get to good and bad. You know, and those are not biblically dogmatic, okay, that's what Mark Dever believes, and we've looked at what Wayne Grudem believes, and you've heard some of the stuff I believe. And I guess I won't get into what he starts in chapter 45. I think chapter 45 would be a good place to start. Now, I don't have my calendar. All right. This is one redeeming factor of everybody being able to whip out their phones. Is 2 weeks from now the first Sunday in December? I mean, first Saturday in December.
Yeah, it's the second. December.
Okay, December the 2nd. December the 2nd, we will do chapter 45. And he makes the point in here, and I'll just read his very first sentence. He says, in the previous chapter, we saw that there are, quote, true churches and, quote, false churches. In this chapter, a further distinction must be made. There are more pure and less pure churches. He gives an example of, quote, pure churches when he writes about Philippi and Thessalonica. Those are good churches. Then he says, on the other hand, there were all sorts of serious doctrinal and moral problems in the churches of Galatia and Corinth. But they were still churches. And in the Lord's mind, they were still true churches. Did they need to fix things? Yep. Were they false churches? No, they were still true churches. We can get into the issues at Colossae, and we can get into Laodicea and Ephesus in Revelation. But the point is that, yes, there are churches which are really, really doing a good job, and others which aren't. Corinth wasn't doing so hot. Galatia wasn't doing so hot. But they were still churches. The issue that you have to be careful of, or that we all need to be careful of, is that it's very easy for a Galatia or a Corinth to slip into false churchhood and start teaching that which damns. And that's where you go with... It's interesting when you keep reading these surveys that get taken amongst American, quote, evangelicals, and that word has absolutely no meaning anymore. How many of them believe that you are justified by faith plus works? A lot of them.
Yeah.
If I can find it, I'll post it later today. The most recent one I saw. But the number of people who believe that you are not justified by faith alone in Christ alone is astonishing amongst people who claim to be evangelical, non-Roman Catholic Christians. Somebody's teaching them that. They're hearing it from somewhere. Where are they getting that from? It's like the prevalence of, and some of you have heard me say this before, so this is repetitions. The number of emails that come through, I'll be honest, and there are some of us who answer them male emails. Women answer at the church, answer female emails, but we answer emails from men who are convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And they haven't when they describe what they've done. But somebody's teaching that. And you try and convince them that, have you? I don't know. But I do know this, if you come to Christ in repentant faith, turn from your evil ways, in faith he will save you. That much I know. I don't know if what you've done is unpardonable. But you need to just repent, turn from your sins, and come to Christ. And you can't convince people of that because somebody is out there, and it's not just American. We get emails from around the world. People around the world are being taught that they have committed the unpardonable sin, and there's no hope. And these people are in torment over it. Somebody's teaching this kind of stuff in evangelical, in quotation, churches. So, when does Galatia or when does Corinth go over the cliff into the category from bad or less pure true church to false church? Well, once it starts teaching that which will damn. And it can get there very easily. And we see that within Protestantism of somebody's out there teaching, or they're not teaching clearly enough, they may think, well, I'm not teaching justification by faith plus works. But that's what their people are hearing. That when you listen to a lot of these sermons from these places, it's all about do, 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 do. Well, the people end up hearing that, and it becomes, well, it's upon the basis of what I do that my status before God is changed. Well, no, because our status before God has been changed by faith, then we can do what we're commanded to do. So that's where we'll go with, because the chapter is entitled The Purity and Unity of the Church. He's going to discuss those things about which we are to be united and about those things which we are to be separated. Galatia is a good example of that, that you read chapter 2, and it's pretty hard after you read Galatians chapter 2 to say that it's okay to do ministry with Roman Catholics. I think chapter 2 in Galatians is a clear denunciation of that sort of thing. So we'll get there next time as well. That's not, again, a popular stand to take that, okay, well, we're all believers. Well, not if you're Roman Catholic. but does that mean that you join hands with, do you join hands with a church like Corinth in ministry? Well, Scripture says if you join hands with them in ministry, you're endorsing what they do. And you don't want to endorse what, you don't want to endorse what Corinth was doing, even though it is still a true church at that point. So we'll get there in 2 weeks. December 2nd, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And that will be the last one for this year because we will be out of town on December 16th. And that means there are 5 Saturdays in December. Would that be fair? Okay. So we'll go first Saturday in December and first Saturday in January. And first Saturday in January, we should still be able to meet here. The third Saturday, we may well have to move.
That'll be January 6th.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Yep.
So, are you still on the air?
Yes. Do I need to close first?
Well, yeah, and then I'll ask the question.
Okay. All right. Yeah, let's pray. Father. Father, we just pray that as we participate in our local fellowship, that we would be obedient to what you say about what your local fellowship, about what your body is supposed to do, and how we are supposed to worship, how we are supposed to interact with each other, how we are supposed to learn, how we are supposed to pray, how we are supposed to evangelize. Lord, you've been very, very kind and gracious to us. We know that we still have sin in our lives, but we also know that we are given a way out of conceding to sin. Your word says there's always a way out of temptation, that we are no longer a slave to that which we can do, which offends you, but we now serve you, a master of righteousness. Lord, I'm thankful for those who are here today. Thank you. Thankful for our brethren. Lord, I ask that our meeting together tomorrow would be one of good fellowship. It would be one of good teaching. It would be one of good hearing, and that you would be glorified. Lord, we're just grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.